Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We've been looking last Sunday morning and then this Sunday at the fruit of the Spirit. We have, in some months back, looked at the gifts of the Spirit, how we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to find a spot of service and ministry in the local assembly, in the world. That's our place of significance. That's our place of giftedness. That's how we fit in our service for the Lord Jesus. And so the gifts of the Spirit are listed for us probably most compactly in Romans chapter 12. I think that gives us a good spot to be reminded, to be refreshed in our thinking about what the gifts of the Spirit are. And based on that study, I hope, I trust that if you were with us, you have something of an idea of what your spiritual gift is. That is a part of maturity. That's a part of growing up, is learning what your ability is and then get started doing the work that God gave you to do. He gifted you to do that work in the body of Christ. So if we were to press ourselves this morning for an answer, can you with some confidence say, I know what my spiritual gift is. I know what my ability is. It's what I want to do. It's what I can do. Others have encouraged me along these lines. That would be your spiritual gift. Now, we want to look a little more deeply this morning at the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, the gifts of the Spirit are the work we do. That's the ministry we're involved with. That's what we do. But the fruit of the Spirit is what we are. It's our character. It's what the Lord is doing in us, the fruit of the Spirit. That word might be better substituted with the word the evidence of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. How do we know the Holy Spirit is in control of our lives? How do we know that we are filled with the Spirit? What is the evidence that the Spirit of God is present and in control in our lives? So I'd like to start reading, if you would follow along in Ephesians chapter 4, and we have looked at several points. I'll just give them to you briefly again. We've looked at the promise of the Spirit. That's John 16. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, if I go away, I will send a comforter, a helper, a strengthener, one who enables you. I will send him. If I don't go away, the Comforter will not come, but if I go away, I will send him. That's John 16. So that happened at Pentecost, or before, at the Ascension. The Lord Jesus went away. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. So that has been fulfilled. The presence of the Spirit. You were sealed by the Spirit the moment you were saved. The Holy Spirit in your life is the evidence that you belong to God, that you are a child of God. And so the presence of the Spirit, it is true that every child of God has the indwelling Holy Spirit. Then there is the power of the Spirit. Acts chapter 1, you will be my witnesses after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you'll go forth, and there is a threefold outline of where the early disciples began to move after the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so the book of Acts really is the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, then what they were to do. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, the personality of the Holy Spirit, he is a divine person. You'll find this in Acts chapter 5. It's something of a negative context, but remember, Ananias and Sapphira brought a sum of money and laid it at the apostles' feet because Barnabas had sold a piece of land and brought the money and said, give wherever the need is greatest. Ananias and Sapphira tried to copy that good work, only they held back part of the price. And it was then that they were told, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. The point there is, the Holy Spirit is a person, not just a power, not just an influence. He's not divine electricity. He's not water. He's not a thing or an it. He is a person. So the personality of the Spirit is that you now and I as believers have a relationship with this person. He is the Holy Spirit. When you came to know the Lord Jesus for salvation, at some point you said something like this. This is obviously a paraphrase. It will be different for every person here. At some point after you were convicted of your sin and you saw your need for the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, you said something like this: Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need salvation. Would you come into my heart, come into my life, save me and be my Savior? There are no words that are given to us as a form prayer in the New Testament. In other words, just the desire to be saved. When that's expressed to the Lord Jesus, He sees beyond the words to the heart, and the very second the heart turns to the Lord Jesus, He comes in salvation, and you become a child of God, and there you begin a relationship with the Lord Jesus in salvation. Now, I fear that because so many groups have overemphasized the Holy Spirit, so many groups have taught wrongly what to look for as we get to know the Holy Spirit, that we have somehow shut out the personality of the Holy Spirit, and in our attempt, our desire to magnify Christ, which is absolutely right, we have in some senses denied or neglected the personality of the Holy Spirit. So last week we tried to stress the fact that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all equal. Christ is not God Junior. He is not less than God. Neither is the Holy Spirit. So now in the book of Acts, when it comes to service, there has to be a point in time in the believer's life where we do something like this. As I trusted Christ as my personal Savior and I began a relationship with Him in salvation, now in the area of service, I must get to know the Holy Spirit and say something like this: Dear Holy Spirit, will you come in to my life and control me and empower me in service? Now the words obviously are going to be different, but the point is, you and I have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. That begins at salvation, but now in the area of service, we need to know His voice. We need to know His promptings. We need to know how He's leading us. Or it is very possible that we will grieve Him and quench Him, and He, I say it reverently, goes to His corner. He takes a back seat, and you and I live and serve in the flesh, not in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's been said that the enemy's great desire is not to get the church to no longer serve, but the enemy's great design is to get the church to serve in the power of the flesh. That is, we do things, go places, attempt ministries in our own will rather than waiting on and praying to the Holy Spirit to come in power and in freshness to direct us into the service and the areas where He would have us go. That, beloved, is the book of Acts. And so we'd like to look for just a moment now at the proof. How do we know? What is the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Well, you'll notice in chapter 4, let me begin reading in verse 17. We're going to read these verses very quickly, so put on your speed reading ears as I read these verses rather quickly. And if I start stumbling, you just fill in the gaps. You can read as I just try to read these verses rather quickly. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And what Paul is saying here is this, to you and me as believers, the old way of living is now behind us. Isn't that good? Weren't you tired of living the old life anyway? And so the old life is gone. That would be the balance of verses 17 through 24. Let me read verse 24. Put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so the emphasis here is the old life is gone. There should now be no proof that you're still living the old life. Should a drunkard continue to be a drunkard if he's trusted Christ as his Savior? Of course not. Should a liar continue to be a liar after he trusted Christ as his Savior? Obviously not. Should we go on living a life of idolatry or selfishness or anger? Should there be that continued desire to be like the world? Paul says, no, the old man has passed away. That's gone. Now there should be the evidence that you are in Christ. The evidence is the Holy Spirit is moving and working in you. So let me read verse 25, if you would follow along carefully. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Should we be lying to one another? Scripture says no, we're not to lie to one another. The philosophers get together and say, is it ever right to lie to someone? Is it ever right to lie? And I love to hear the answers. The wise old sage will say, well, perhaps not. But if my wife asked me, do I look fat in this dress, what do I do? Let's not go there. Let's keep it real. Is it ever right to lie? Paul says we're not to lie to one another. If it means that we have to be honest and transparent with one another, we're to do that in the body of Christ. We're not to lie. We're not to cover up. And so we put away lying. We put away anger, verse 26. Be angry, but don't sin. In other words, the Holy Spirit now is given to us to enable us to overcome all of these things that we were like in our past. Our past should no longer characterize us. Put off the old man. He's dead. Take him off like a coat, hang him up, have nothing more to do with him, is what Paul says. Now the new man, verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for the necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And we touched on this last week. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What is the difference then between grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit? To grieve the Holy Spirit is to do something He has led me not to do. To grieve the Spirit is to do something that I know is wrong. He has told me not to do it. I have a choice every day in my behavior to either obey Scripture and do what I've been told to do lovingly as a submissive son. When I come to a decision point in my life and I know what's right and I know what's wrong, when I have a choice to make, if I choose to do something that I know is wrong, at that moment I have grieved, we put it this way, I have hurt the feelings of the Holy Spirit. He is just like that with us. When our feelings get hurt, what do? We withdraw. When our feelings are hurt, when we've been grieved, we tend to withdraw. And I say it reverently again, when we have grieved the Holy Spirit, His feelings are hurt. He doesn't go away, but He stops giving guidance because we don't want it. We've grieved the Holy Spirit. When we quench the Holy Spirit, we are not doing what He has told us to do. We've thrown a blanket on. We have put out the fire of the Spirit. So what happens when a believer either grieves the Spirit or quenches the Spirit? The Spirit of God does not go away. He never leaves us. But we have surrendered the will in our heart not to Him. Therefore, He, as it were, takes a back seat. He steps back. And He lets us proceed in our own wisdom. When we do that, we are serving in the flesh, and we're, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, we're carnal believers. Now, can a carnal believer go to heaven? Yes. Can a carnal believer go on living his life saved, but not really serving? Can he do that? Yes. That is a state Paul described in 1 Corinthians. Saved, on their way to heaven, saved as any other saint, but their life is really not amounting to much. They're not really investing. They've let self be on the throne, and they're serving self rather than serving the Lord for whatever reason. Paul says those days now are behind you in the Christian life. So then look to verse 15 of chapter 5. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine. Now, what does a drunk man, drunk woman do? I trust, surely it doesn't have to be said in our gathering this morning that drinking to the point of drunkenness is wrong for the child of God. Do we need to say that here this morning? I trust not. Personally, and I am not going to be dogmatic on this point, personally, I believe in our culture, because of the connotation of alcoholic beverages, I think it is much safer for the child of God to drink those beverages, and this applies, I think, to entertainment, places we go, things we do, places we may be seen. Personally, I think it is much safer for us to use, to drink things that are so far away from the worldly that we could never be accused of being drunk. I've never seen anyone get drunk on iced tea. I've never seen anyone get wobbly on Diet Dr. Pepper. And with all of these beverages, we have bottled water, for goodness sake. With all of these beverages, why would a believer ever, as Paul says, get drunk on alcoholic beverages? It's wrong. It's sin. It's an evidence that we are out of tune with the Holy Spirit, and we've allowed the flesh to control us rather than the Spirit. Enough said there. But Paul says, we are not to get drunk with wine, but what happens when a person gets drunk with wine? They began to act in ways that they would never have acted were they not drunk. Staggering, falling, saying things, doing things they would never do, impaired judgment. We know all of the signs of drunkenness. Now, Paul uses that parallel, and this is where we don't want to drop the ball. Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be controlled. Here's the parallel. We are drunk with wine when we surrender our faculties to an alcoholic beverage. We give into it. We let it control the way we think, feel, and so forth. Now, the parallel is, but do be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Let Him control the way you think, the way you talk, the way you walk, and He is standing by ready to control you and to enable you to now live the Christ life. This is refreshing, because none of us has the strength in our own power to live the kind of life that God calls us to live. And because of this, the Holy Spirit has been sent to live in us and to empower us to live a supernatural life. Let's look at this a little deeper. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 1, where we were just briefly last week. Acts chapter 1. And find verse 7. So we've talked about the promise of the Spirit, John 16, the presence of the Spirit, Ephesians 1, upon believing you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit, you shall receive power, that's Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the personality of the Spirit, we can lie to Him, we can quench Him, we can grieve Him, the proof or the evidence of the Spirit is, and we didn't turn to this verse, but this is important, the evidence of the Holy Spirit in my life and yours is that you and I are becoming more and more loving. Listen to this list. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. So if the Holy Spirit in me, in you, is controlling you and me, we should be becoming on a regular basis more like the Lord Jesus. And becoming more like the Lord Jesus means we become more and more loving. We are more and more kind. We're more and more long-suffering or patient. We're giving more and more control of ourselves to the Lord rather than to self, that self-control. And so if we look at the ninefold singular fruit of the Spirit, if He's in you and if He is controlling you and controlling me, we are becoming more and more, day by day, week by week, month by month, more like the Lord Jesus. I should be able to see in my life some evidence that this year I am perhaps a little more loving than I was last year. A little more patient. Those around, those who know me best should be able to see in me some progress that the Holy Spirit is at work and He's forming the character of Christ in me so that I am becoming a little bit more like Christ as we walk and as we serve just a little more. And the way He does this, well, we'll come to that in just a moment. Now look, please, to Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, Bible student, let me ask you, when did the Holy Spirit come based on this prediction? When did the Holy Spirit come? Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. We're thankful for the coming of the Holy Spirit because that's what the Lord Jesus said. If I go away, I will send the Comforter. When He comes, He will give you power to live the Christian life. The initial coming of the Holy Spirit was marked with the gospel being heard in every man's language. There were cloven tongues of fire resting upon every member of the gathering. Often they spoke with other, not tongues, but they spoke in other languages. You'll hear much today if you scan the internet, if you channel surf, you'll hear so much about how if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, if you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, you must speak with other tongues. Beloved, that is nowhere found in the New Testament. Nowhere. The evidence of the Holy Spirit is not that we're speaking in tongues. The evidence of the Holy Spirit is that we're becoming more and more loving and joyful and kind. The gift of languages was given during the lifetime of the apostles. When they passed off the scene, so did the miraculous gifts, the sign gifts. They're gone because now we have the completed Scripture. Now the evidence that the Holy Spirit is here is not in the supernatural sign gifts, but in the life, just the genuine everyday life of a child of God who's getting up and going to work, raising children, taking care of a family, working hard, and all the while, he is Christ-like as he does it. One fellow said that he was in a workplace that was rather hostile, and he said he walked in on one Monday morning after a really good weekend of fellowship and serving with his church, and he walked into his workplace Monday morning whistling. And one of his unsaved workmates said to him, "What right do you have to be happy on Monday morning?" Now, we think of how the world views a work week. To them, Friday and Saturday are the days that prepare them for the weekend. And they call Sunday the weekend. But Scripture says Sunday is the first day of a new week. So we begin the new week on Sunday, Lord's Day, remembering Him, fellowshipping, serving. And that gives us the keynote for the rest of the week. The world doesn't understand that. When you go out of the Christian context filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, not fanatical, not swinging by the lights, not putting together this long list of detached syllables where you're talking out of your mind, that was always crazy. It's still crazy. I don't know of a better term to use. It's just crazy. Do you have a better term for speaking in all of these syllables that no one understands? It was fanatical, then it's fanatical now. That's not the evidence that the Holy Spirit is in us. The evidence is just good old-fashioned living where the Lord has put you and evidencing the character of the Lord Jesus. That's harder to do anyway, isn't it? So now we come to verse 8, and here's a little more of the outline. First of all, the people. The people. This would come as number 6, right after the proof of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The people the Holy Spirit wants to use. Who are the people the Holy Spirit wants to use? Well, it's believers. It's you and me. When we understand this morning that the Holy Spirit is lusting over you with great envy to make you like the Lord Jesus, He is waiting to form in you the character of the Lord Jesus. Usually, when the Holy Spirit is about to begin a work in us that is going to affect a change, there will be a crisis. That's usually the case. So that our insufficiency actually makes us available for His sufficiency. So usually there's a crisis. This crisis may be the Holy Spirit revealing to us an area, a habit, a practice, a decision that is out of His will and that He wants us to change. So let me give you an illustration of that. Turn to Luke chapter 5 for just a brief reference. Luke chapter 5. We know that the epistles are given to us for teaching. The gospels are given to us for illustrations. Other reasons as well, but wonderful illustrations come from the Gospels. And I'd like to read from verse 1, if you would find that spot, Luke chapter 5. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all the night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. In the King James, you'll notice that there is a difference between the word nets in verse 4 and net in verse 5. One is plural, the other is singular. The Lord said, let down your nets. But because of his lack of vision, Peter said, all right, Lord, we'll let down the net. A little later in the text, it says that Peter and the disciples caught all of these fish in the net. Had they launched their nets, they would have had nets full, not just a net full. So the Lord is about to teach Peter a very valuable lesson. And if you and I will give our ear, if we'll lend our ear to what the Lord is telling Peter, we will learn something as well. The Lord wanted something to change in Peter's life. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Do you think it's anywhere in the realm of possibility that there is something that the Lord wants to change in your life or mine? Nope, I'm perfect. Got it all. I'm good. All's good. I got to where I need to be, and I've plateaued. And so I can sleep during the sermons. I don't need to have my devotions. Boy, a couple people woke up right then, just like that. I can sleep. I can skip my devotions. I can... None of this applies to me now because I'm good. The Lord wanted to change something in Peter's life. And generally, often when he wants us to change something, he allows a crisis. And you'll see that as this passage unfolds. But notice in verse 4, he stopped speaking, he stopped teaching, and then started applying. Isn't that amazing? That the Lord would teach us and then bring us into accountability. That's a strange concept, isn't it? That he doesn't just want us to have a head full of theory so that we walk out our heads bursting with facts, knowing it all, without applying what we know. And so it says, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, I really can't identify with Peter here. I would have said, Lord, I'm good here on the shore. Because I like land rather than water. I'm good here on the shore. I can see the water just fine. I've been in the water, but I'm good here on the shore. Now, turn, if you would, to Psalm 107. Stick your finger or something there in Luke chapter 5. And just real quickly, Psalm 107. I believe this is a fulfillment of Psalm 107, verse 23, where it says, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Now, beloved Christian, if I may ask us a question, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business in great waters, who then see the works of the Lord? You'll have to look at your text here. They see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. But if we stay on the shore, when he said launch out into the deep, we will never see what he intended for us to see in the deep. And so there's a crisis here with Peter. Peter, let down your nets, put them in the water so that there will be a great catch of fish. And Peter's first response was, Lord, we have toiled all the night. And we understand something of that attitude, don't we? Because service in the flesh is doing the same thing over and over and over and over again and wondering often, why no fruit? Now, this doesn't mean that every time we serve in the Spirit, there's going to be a great catch of fish. But it does mean that when we serve in the will of the Holy Spirit, doing exactly what the Lord has told us to do, there will be a joy about it. Here, Peter said, we have toiled all the night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, we will let down the net. Now, am I on the shore sitting, observing, thinking, maybe even praying? Or have I gotten right out into the water where the Lord told me to go? Launch your nets into the deep. Much more comfortable on the shore. I've seen some really nice looking lawn chairs that just work fine on the shore. They've got these cup holders now in these things. And the ones I really like have the cup holders and the cushioned seat in back, and then it's got this umbrella. It just spreads right over the top. So you're cool and you're shaded, and you can watch people who fish. And the Lord says to me pointedly, leave the shore and launch out into the deep. Beloved, there's the crisis. Now, look a little further into the chapter, verse 6. When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled the boat so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Why the context here of great success in fishing, and all of a sudden Peter fell at the Lord's feet and said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Why all of a sudden does Peter see himself like this? Perhaps it is because when the Holy Spirit wants to use us, He empties us of our own self-righteousness. He empties us of our own wisdom. He empties us of our own sense of accomplishment and takes us right down to the point at which we are willing to say, Lord, this work before me, I cannot do. I can't do it. That is, we have emptied ourselves of our own abilities. We have said, Lord, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, I can't do this. That's a blessed place to be, isn't it? Because when we have been reduced by the help of the Holy Spirit to see our own weakness, then the Lord takes great delight to give us the strength we need for the work He's called us to do. And of course, the result is going to be He gets all the glory anyway. So Peter fell down on his feet and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, if you turn over to Acts chapter 2. And we're breaking in at verse 38, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. We know that after the Lord taught Peter to fish where the Lord told Peter to fish, he saw these nets filled with fish, and as the gospel story unfolded, Peter still struggled with that spirit of self-confidence. He struggled with basically seeing himself as he really was. He struggled with that. When the Lord was being led out to his crucifixion, Peter said, Lord, though all of these other disciples forsake you and run, yet I will stay with you to the end. Peter really thought he could do it. And we know the story, don't we? Peter, filled with self-confidence, was placed at that spot where he was called upon to stand with the Lord Jesus or deny him. And Peter denied even knowing Christ. Then he started to curse, changed his language. And after Peter had denied the Lord three times, the cock crowed. And Peter recognized what the Lord had said, that before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times, not just once. That would have been a slip up, not just twice. That would have been bad enough at three times. Peter, this is you utterly failing. Peter was out. And so Peter went out and wept bitterly. From where the Lord Jesus was standing trial, it does look as though there's a straight shot to where Peter went. And Scripture says that when the Lord looked on Peter, he just dissolved in tears. Now, join Peter there for just a moment. We would probably think, when we come to the book of Acts, that the last person who ever deserved to be the first one to speak for the Lord Jesus would be Peter. Now, let's have a backroom vote. We're about to preach for the first time after the Holy Spirit has come. We want to put our best foot forward. Who should be preaching the first message that the unsaved world will ever hear? Somebody might say, let's put Apollos up there. He's eloquent. Let's put John up there. He stayed by the Lord longer than anybody else. I don't know that anybody would raise their hand and say, let's put Peter up there. Because Peter at this point was on the blacklist, wasn't he? Who would ever have suggested Peter? But notice that it says in verse 38, then Peter said to them. And a little earlier, it says that Peter standing up. There's no other explanation for Peter being able to stand and preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no other explanation other than he sensed his weakness, he sensed his failure, turned to the Lord, and the Holy Spirit came in and did in Peter's life what needed to be done, empowered him to preach, and lo and behold, Peter preached, and 3,000 souls were saved. Who would ever have thought Peter should be the one to do that? The Holy Spirit surveyed the whole group, every disciple, and the Holy Spirit said, give me Peter. Why Peter? His insufficiency qualified him for God's sufficiency. That should be good news to us. If any of us thinks, I'm not good enough to be used, it is the joy of the Holy Spirit to say, you're just about ready. If any of us thinks, well, I might be too good to be used, then the Holy Spirit says there are a couple of crises we're going to have to go through, a couple of lessons we need to learn. So the people of the Holy Spirit is believers. What is the purpose? Turn back to Acts chapter 1 and you'll see in verse 8. What is the purpose? You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's the purpose. And so as we trace the spreading of the gospel in the book of Acts, when the Lord Jesus said, you'll be witnesses to me in the end of the earth or to the end of the earth, that would have been the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire was the known end of the world. And so as you study the closing chapters of the book of Acts, remember Paul standing before Felix and Paul standing before governors finally said, I appeal to Caesar. Do you appeal to Caesar? Then to Rome you will go. And the closing chapters of the book of Acts are how God the Holy Spirit sent Paul down to Rome to fulfill Acts chapter 1. Do you know that as a child of God, your job where you work most likely is where the Holy Spirit put you to be a witness? You are a missionary to your job place. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. If we lose a job and find another, that's the Lord changing mission fields for you. As we look from the front steps of our chapel in every direction, that's where the Lord wants us to go as a church family, empowered by the Holy Spirit, especially in these last days, exhibiting the character of Jesus Christ and going forth in a power that is not our own. That power is the Holy Spirit. We want, we need, we crave the power of the Holy Spirit, don't we? Not to do the sensational, not to do those flamboyant, sensational gifts, but to work and serve and preach and teach and reach in the power of the Holy Spirit. Some of you have seen the story of Bethany Hamilton. There is a movie out based on her life, Soul Surfer. I think at age 16, maybe 15 or 16, she was surfing and a shark came up and bit off her left arm along with part of the surfboard she was on. And the movie is the development in her life of how the Lord enabled her to overcome such a terrible event in her life to be a bright and shining testimony for the Lord Jesus. I don't know all the details of Scotty McCreery's life. I do know this, that nationwide, after he won the singing contest, he said publicly, he has said it consistently, "My favorite day in the week is Sunday, so that I can attend Sunday school and teach children songs about Jesus Christ." Now we trust he'll stay faithful to that statement. But isn't it wonderful to see how the Lord, the Holy Spirit, puts people in places to testify about the Lord Jesus? The crisis of a shark bite, the elevation of a young man who's been faithful to the Lord, he's sending you, dear saint, to where he wants you to go so that you can be a witness concerning him wherever he puts you. Your world may be a cubicle in an office. That's your ministry. Your world may be, and fill in the blank, but every one of us has a purpose. You and I are to be witnesses of what the Lord Jesus can do. Now, I believe that in days gone by, Christians were known perhaps by their dress. Christians have been known perhaps by their language. I believe in this day and age in which we're living, the post-Christian era, when there is very little respect for God's word, for God, or the things of God, we are living in those days in our beloved America. I believe the dividing line between Christian and non-Christian is those who are willing, strong enough, bold enough to be a witness for the Lord Jesus. Just to say something or to do something that lets people know you're a child of God. That's the dividing line. And when we're willing to say, "Lord, here I am, I want to be a witness for you," the purpose of the Holy Spirit has been realized in our lives. And so I believe a closing prayer for us this morning could be, "Lord, here I am. I want the Holy Spirit to control me, and I want all there is of the Holy Spirit in my heart and life. And I'm willing to launch out into the deep, to leave that comfortable spot, to be exactly what the Holy Spirit would have me to be." I'd like for us to bow our heads and close our eyes in closing this morning. It may be that you're here and you've never known the joy of coming to Christ as your personal Savior. You can do that this morning simply by inviting the Lord Jesus into your heart to be your Savior. We would encourage you to do that. But now, speaking to believers, the Holy Spirit wants control of our lives, doesn't he? And our response to him this morning ought to be, "Come, Holy Spirit, have your will, have your way in my heart." And in doing that, he will take control. Then it's simply a matter of confessing sin when we commit it, and we keep that fellowship unbroken. Father, how we thank you this morning for the provision, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And our Father, as we consider his work amongst us and in us this morning, we want to pray, dear Lord, corporately as a church family, that the Holy Spirit would have his way and his will in our midst. Lord, forgive us for anything at all that would hinder or grieve his work amongst us. And then individually and as families, Lord, we want the Holy Spirit to speak and to guide and to direct and to bless. Give us grace, our Father, to leave, each one of us to leave this morning, having made the decision to yield to the Holy Spirit. There may be some battles going on, and we pray, our Father, that every one of us would be willing to say yes to the Holy Spirit and no to self, and all that self may be suggesting to us, by the grace of God, help us to yield to the Holy Spirit. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen.